Good evening. Good to see you out tonight. Let me get this other recorder started. Yes, amen. It's wonderful to be together around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here through His Holy Spirit, and to hear from His Word. Let's turn in the Word of God to Romans 12. Romans 12. Now, to those who were not here this morning, or maybe it's been a long afternoon and you need a refresher, you'll recall that at the conference this year, we're going to be thinking about the Christian life, lessons in Christian living from Romans chapters 12 through 16. So the last section of the book of Romans. And this morning I made the relatively simple observation that it's impossible to live the Christian life before becoming a Christian. And it's amazing how many people get that wrong. They try first to live like a Christian, and they think that's what's going to make them a Christian. And we pointed out this morning that becoming a Christian is a matter of the new birth. You have to get a new nature from God. You have to start completely over. Because what we are in our first birth, connected to the first Adam, is under the judgment of God, tainted with sin, and that always results in death, both physical death, spiritual death. And if that is not repented of, and if someone does not believe in the Lord Jesus and receive the new birth, then that becomes permanent for all eternity, what the Bible calls the second death. So Paul is going to exhort the Christians based on that great salvation, that new Christian life they've been given as a gift in Christ Jesus. And if we're going to benefit from these lessons, we must, of course, be sure that we ourselves are a Christian first, that we are indeed born again. Because it's very easy to say one is a Christian, thinking that being of good Tar Heel stock will make you a Christian, or being from the South will make you a Christian, or being from the United States will make you a Christian. I've heard all kinds of people thinking strange ideas of what makes them a Christian, when in fact the Bible says the only thing that makes you a Christian is when you receive the Lord Jesus by faith and believe on Him unto salvation. Now let's read in the Word of God in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I plan this evening not to cover the entire chapter, but only to get as far as verse 13. Romans chapter 13 isn't a large chapter, so I think, Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll have no difficulty covering the second half of Romans 12, starting at verse 14 tomorrow night, and going all the way through chapter 13. And it's probably going to be helpful if you plan on being here this week, and I hope you will, if you read ahead, if you're at all able. These are fairly short chapters in the Bible. They don't take too long to read. You could probably do it in just 5 to 10 minutes. And if you took time on your lunch break, let's say, or at breakfast, you could easily fit it in, and it might help you follow the commentary this week that I offer on the scripture a little better. But if not, of course, you can just listen to the word closely as it's read publicly. We noted this morning that the exhortations that are going to happen here, Paul's urging them to a different kind of living, all goes back to what verse 1 calls the mercies of God. And this morning we noted that the mercies of God really cover the first 11 chapters of Romans, the great gospel story, the good news of how man has been shown mercy by God in Christ. That though we were under judgment for our sin, that God provided the Lord Jesus to be a sacrifice that could satisfy His holy claims and enable us at the same time not only to be forgiven, but even more than to be forgiven, to be declared righteous in God's sight. And having done that, God's not merely interested in saying, well, legally, they're a righteous person. God's also interested in our everyday life, how we live. God wants to make us righteous people, holy people that live differently. And that brings us to the Christian doctrine of sanctification, which Romans 6 through 8 deals with. And then we thought, of course, that God is faithful to his word to Israel. All of these things are the mercies of God. Now, I'm so thankful tonight to have a God who is merciful. Because that word mercy in the Bible, I've often heard people make this distinction. They'll say mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. And grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And there's certainly an element of truth in that. But really, if you do a word study on how mercy appears through the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, you'll find out that it's much more than God just withholding the beating that we deserve. You know, not spanking us when we're naughty. No, mercy has the thought of compassion. It's the idea that God reaches down in our circumstances when we are indigent, when we are absolutely poverty-stricken, when we are weak and helpless. And God comes down to us in our extremity, in our need, when we're just hanging on with the last fingernail, as it were. And God comes and ministers to us. Now, the Lord Jesus himself painted it in an excellent picture, didn't he, when he told the story about the Good Samaritan. And, of course, the Jews had no love for the Samaritans. There was a racial distinction between them. The Samaritans had intermarried with various pagan peoples, and that had resulted in a corruption of their religion. So the Jews had both racial problems with the Samaritans and religious problems with the Samaritans. And if I were to say a good Samaritan to a first century Jewish audience, they would think that's an oxymoron. That's a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. Some of them might even say, like General Phil Sheridan is reported to have said of Native Americans, they might say the only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. That's how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. And yet when one Jewish man asked the Lord Jesus, who is my neighbor? When you say, love your neighbor as yourself, that's half of the law. That's one tablet of the Decalogue. Our horizontal responsibility. Our responsibility towards our fellow man. When you say, love my neighbor as myself, who precisely is my neighbor? He asked that question wanting to justify himself, Luke says. Well, he got more than he bargained for. Because the Lord said there was a certain man who went down from Jericho and fell among thieves. You know how it was, passing through one of those bad neighborhoods, he got jumped. And getting jumped, he got beaten rather severely by a gang of thugs. And when they had taken his wallet and taken his Rolex sundial watch and taken whatever else he had of value on him, they left him for dead on the side of the road in the gutter, as it were. And along came a religious man down the road, a priest, one who served in God's temple. Surely someone would say, cue the music. Here comes the cavalry. Here they come to the rescue, right? Except the priest came along and looked at the man and said, well, if I get involved with him, he might be dead after all. And if I touch a dead body, I'll be ceremonially defiled till sundown. And that'll interfere with my work in the temple. And I'm far too important to get my hands dirty with such a one as that. I don't know if that's how he reasoned, but maybe he made an excuse. In any case, the Bible says, just very succinctly, when he looked and saw the man, he crossed over to the other side of the road. Made it apparent that he wasn't going to help. Well, not to worry. A little while behind him on the road was a Levite. You know, the guys who had to do a lot of the dirty jobs associated with the tabernacle and the temple. And they were there for the service of the priest. So maybe the priest knew he was coming behind him on the road. I don't know. Maybe he reasoned, well, I'll let him get this dirty job too. I don't know. But the Levite came and had basically the same response. He didn't help the poor man bleeding in the gutter. And finally they came a man, a Samaritan, who the Bible poignantly says, came where he was. Came to where that man was, not only on the side of the road, but got down in the gutter where he could evaluate that man's condition, where he could pick him up and put him on his own donkey and take him down the road to Motel 6 and pay his bill and tell the man, now give me some medicines and after I've bound up his wounds and poured in oil and wine, if he needs anything else, here's some money, and if he needs anything else, I'll pay you more when I come. That, said the Lord Jesus, is what I mean by neighbor. But he threw it round in the face of the man. He said, now whom do you suppose was neighbor to that man who was fallen among thieves? And the man said, I suppose he who showed him mercy. You see, that's what mercy is. Mercy is coming where the hurting person is. Mercy is coming where the wounded man was. Mercy is getting down off your donkey, getting down into the gutter if need be, picking up that man and ministering to him with your own hands. And can we not, in that parable that our Lord told, see what the divine mercy is? That God came where we were in the person of His Son. That the Lord Jesus would come down to this earth, as Romans 5 would remind us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet without strength, He gave Himself for us. He would come where we were, and He would minister to us in our suffering. Now it's in light of those mercies of God that Paul turns around and makes this request. In light of the mercies of God, how could you possibly respond to mercy like that? And he says, I beseech you. Now, it's a word that's hard to translate. It can mean encourage. It can mean exhort. It can mean urge. I think the idea here is I'm strongly urging you. He's not commanding them as an apostle. He's being diplomatic in his language. But he's saying, I can't put it any more forcibly to you than this. That in light of the mercies of God, the only thing you can do is present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what does he mean, present your bodies? Well, here, bodies is kind of a stand-in word for the whole person. Because we're going to find out in this chapter, bodies do a lot of things. If you're going to act mercifully toward others, if you're going to show love toward others, and if you're going to avoid the negative things that God wants you to, you're going to have to use your body to do it. God is interested in what our hands do. He's interested in where our feet go. He's interested in what our lips say. In short, He's interested in our bodies. That's what we teach children in that Sunday school song, don't we? Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. The Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you do, and so forth. Yes, God cares about what we do with our bodies. And here the body is a way of saying us, the totality of our person. Because a body, after all, is the vehicle of our soul and spirit. It's the way the thoughts of our mind become concrete in the real world. Our mind has a thought. It says, for example, I'm thirsty. So what does the body do? Well, the body picks up a cup, raises it to the lips, and takes a drink, like so. Got to work in drinks where I can get them. But here he says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's interesting terminology, isn't it? Because the sacrifices that we normally read about in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, involve the slaying of animals. An animal would be killed in sacrifice. If you were offering a lamb or a turtle dove or a bullock, you would kill it. That was part of the imagery that God wanted to bring home to Israel. That this is what sin brings about. Death. Somebody has to die. And it's a graphic process. And I want you to learn, says God, the cost of your sin. That's what those sacrifices were teaching them all through the years. But here, Paul is not arguing for jihadists. He's not saying you need to be a suicide bomber and give yourself to God somehow that way. No, you are to be a living sacrifice. In other words, it is to be a sacrifice like those sacrifices of old, in that the totality of your person is to be placed on the altar. You're not going to say, when you bring your sacrifice to God, well, I'll give you half the lamb, God, the other half I'm keeping for me. No, that wasn't your place to do. You brought to God the whole animal. That whole animal was offered. And in some of the sacrifices, like the peace offering, you got some of it back that you could sit down and eat in a clean place. It was a picture of fellowship between God and the offerer, of the peace that we've been brought into, which Romans speaks about. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But unlike those sacrifices, these sacrifices indeed were to be the totality of the person. But the person wasn't going to die. They were going to be a living sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice was going to be ongoing. It was going to be continual. Now, the tense used in the Greek language here, because Greek is very nuanced and it can bring about different tenses to tell us time points, to tell us when a certain thing should happen. And here it's the famous aorist tense. But you've never heard of the aorist tense? Don't fear. You can live 7 or 8 decades more and get by without the aorist tense. But some people call it the point tense, because it's saying this is to be done once. This is not a repeated activity in one sense. In one sense, here's the logical thing to do. In light of the mercies of God, in light of His salvation, in light of all that He's done for us, offer the whole of yourself to God. But in another sense, while that is true, that is done by the believer once, it's continual, because it's a living sacrifice. And every day as we live for the Lord, we are to live it as that living sacrifice offered before God. Now, a lot of people at this juncture talk about how the sacrifices, living sacrifices, like to slither off the altar. Maybe so. But Romans 12 isn't contemplating that. Romans 12 is telling us what God wants us to do. To present ourselves to God in the whole, the entirety of our being, and to live every day as a living sacrifice for God. Indeed, this sacrifice, like all true sacrifices to God, is described further as holy. Now, holiness in the Bible has the root idea of separation or set apartness. And if you're going to offer yourself a holy sacrifice to God, you're not offering God the dregs of your life. You're not saying, well, God, I'm going to go out and live however I please, and then if there's 15 minutes in the day left over, I'll give that to you. No, God wants holy sacrifices. God wants people that are set apart to Him. In fact, it is the expectation of God that every believer be holy. That is what He says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord, quoting the book of Leviticus. And it's interesting that one of God's favorite ways to describe believers in the New Testament is not the word Christian. The word Christian actually occurs fairly infrequently in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, God loves to call us saints, which is a noun, of course. It's a person, place, or thing, as my second grade English teacher used to remind me. But when you use that same word as an adjective, a word modifying a noun, the Bible translates it as holy. Same word, spelled exactly the same in Greek. So God calls us saints, and what he's meaning by that term is separated ones, set apart ones. Now, positionally, he already sees the believer in Christ as separated. Positionally, if you're a believer, he looks at you as being in Christ, you're different from this world. But practically, in everyday life, he expects you to be holy as well. He expects your and my behavior to match our position. Now, if you can think about it this way, it's rather like having United States citizenship. And I know that's a touchy topic here in Ramsar. I'll be careful with Dave and Joanne and all of their situation. But let's imagine for a moment that we're all United States citizens here. And perhaps we are. I don't know. Didn't pull you on your way in, and I shout on the way out. But in the eyes of the United States government, you are a citizen of the United States. What does that mean? Well, it means you have certain responsibilities toward the country, but you also get certain benefits. Here's one of the benefits. If you decide to go and work on your tan in North Africa, and you're in one of those North African countries which is fairly politically unstable, and a revolution breaks out in that country, and you suddenly have to get out of the country in a hurry to preserve life and safety, and there's no means of you getting out, you can go to the United States Embassy in that country. You can present your passport and say, I'm a citizen of the United States. And the United States will say, yes, we recognize you as a citizen. We're going to put you on an Air Force jet and fly you out of here and take you somewhere else and put you on a plane to get you back to North Carolina. And you say, very good. That comes about because of your position as a United States citizen. Now, I've been in other countries before, and I've seen what some people describe as the ugly American. I'm not talking about people's physiques here, you know. People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. So I'm not talking about what they look like. I'm talking about how they behave. You know, in some countries, Americans have a bad reputation. You know why? Because Americans come to those countries on vacation, and they're very rude. And they treat people badly. And some of them get drunk and party or do drugs or do all kinds of things. And it's quite possible that as an American is going to another country on vacation, he might behave in a way that the United States of America says, we don't condone that behavior. We don't condone one of our citizens going to another country and using illegal drugs, for example. Or, to put it another way, there's that fellow who went over to Afghanistan and was fighting with the Taliban. And the United States said, no, we don't approve of that at all. We're going to charge him with crimes. Why? Because although he's an American citizen, he's behaving in a way that is not consistent with our principles and values, which seem to be cloudier by the year, but never mind that, our principles and values in the United States. You see the point? Positionally, you can be a citizen of America, and you can call upon benefits wherever you are, but that doesn't mean you're living like an American should always. That's the same thing with God's truth. Positionally, if you're a believer, you're holy, you're set apart. God looks at you as different. You'll not be lost. You'll not be condemned with the world. You'll not be overtaken by judgment. But God expects of you behavior that's different from the world. And when you offer yourself this living sacrifice to God, it is to be a holy sacrifice. You're to say, Lord, I'm separating myself from this world unto you. I'm giving myself unto you. This is the thought that Christians mean when they speak about consecration. You know that hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be? That's a hymn of consecration. And the hymn writer goes through the different parts of his body. Take my feet and let them move, you know. Or take my hands, rather, and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my lips, and so forth. He goes on. He goes through his whole person in that song. And says, Lord, you take it all. It's yours. I want to be separated purely for you. That's the idea of the living sacrifice that is to be holy. And this, of course, is acceptable unto God. It's what God approves of. And he says here, it's your reasonable service. Now, if you're reading from another translation of the Bible other than the King James tonight, it may read a little differently there. There are some translations that say, it's your spiritual worship or your spiritual act of worship. And you say, how did they get so far from that phrase, your reasonable service? Well, that's because the words that are used here in the original language are very profound words. You see, when that word reasonable is used, Paul is saying, this is what is in keeping with reason. The thing that makes sense to do in this situation is to give your all to the Lord as a living sacrifice. When you think how the Lord Jesus gave his all for you, how God spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, and how shall he not with him freely give us all things, as Romans chapter 8 says. In light of that, how can we give anything less to God than all of ourselves? Like the old song goes, all of me, nothing but all of me, or why not take all of me? Indeed, God has a right to call on having all of us. This is a reasonable request. This is God telling us what we ought to do in light of what he's done for us. So it is indeed reasonable. Now the word translate that we translate service in the King James text there is a technical word that's used for service in the temple. Not the service of the guy who was out doing construction work or the service of the person who worked in a restaurant. This is a specific word reserved for the people who served God in the temple. And so that's where people get this idea of your spiritual service or your spiritual act of worship. It's the idea that not only are we going to be the living sacrifice and present ourselves to God, but we're going to serve him as a priest. Because after all, every believer in the Lord Jesus has been made a priest. And this is what's reasonable to do. It's also what's spiritual to do. It's what God would have us do in his temple. Now, through this passage, we'll notice there's a lot of opposite ideas. There's contrasting notions. And it starts right here in the first two verses. Verse 1 is the positive. This is what we are to do. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. But then verse 2 is the flip side of the coin. If verse 1 is what we are not to do, the first phrase of verse 2 is, If verse 1 is what we are to do, then the first phrase of verse 2 is what we are not to do. He says, be not conformed to this world. Now, J.B. Phillips, I don't recommend his paraphrase for many things, but here I think he hits the idea pretty well. He has something like the idea of don't be pressed into the world's mold. And you can think about molds like a Jell-O mold, for example, or I prefer to think about cutout cookies. You know, you're making cutout cookies and you want to make snowmen, let's say. Now, it's ridiculous on September 9th to be talking about snowmen, but I'm looking ahead. This is Christmas in September, okay? And you're there, you've got your dough, and you want to make cookies that are shaped like snowmen. So what do? You take that mold and you put it over your dough and you slam it down, and voila, you get a piece of dough that looks like Frosty the Snowman. And it's ready to sprinkle good stuff on top of it and do whatever else ladies do to it and put it in the oven. I was always mystified by the whole procedure, even from childhood onward. The world is kind of trying to do that to us. The world wants to make us cookie cutter people. I don't care how much people talk about being different or being original or being a free spirit. It's rubbish. What Solomon said in Ecclesiastes is still true. There's nothing new under the sun. Under the sun meaning in the world of men. From man's point of view. You know, it's funny. What's really radical fashion today probably was fashionable 25 years ago. It's just the kids today don't know it. It's amazing how many of the haircuts of the teenagers I see walking around, and I'm looking at them and I'm thinking, you know, their hair looks like pictures of my brother's hair looked in the 70s, my older brother, you know? So there's nothing new. It's not original. The world wants to make you a clone. The world wants to make you like everybody else. Not just in how you look, no. It's how you think, how you act, how you behave, where the crux of the matter really is. That this age, because that's really what this world is in verse 2, the word there is actually this age, this aeon in Greek, or we get the word eon in English from that. This present age is passing away, said the Lord Jesus, and the lust thereof. Paul in Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 would tell us that Christ delivered us from the present evil age. It's an age that is anti-God, an age that wants you to put the focus on man, that wants to exalt man. And it's going to culminate one day when the man of sin comes and sets himself in the temple and says, yes, now I am God. Worship me as God. It's going to be the exaltation of humanism, of man being the measure of all things, of man being like a God. Well, where have we heard that notion before? Is that a new idea? You say, no, it's not a new idea at all. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? What did the serpent, Satan using the serpent, what did he promise Eve in the garden? He said, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. In Hebrew, he says, you'll be like Elohim, the name of the one true God, the word that's used in Genesis 1:1 of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So some translations say you'll be like gods. You'll be your own little gods, in other words. Or others say you'll be like God. It depends whether you think Elohim there is a proper name or if it's being used more generically. In the end, it comes to the same thing. It's man saying, I don't want God on the throne. I don't want the Son of God calling the shots. I want to live my own life. There was a very popular song back in the 60s by the British rock group The Animals. And it had a pretty simple chorus. It's my life and I'll do what I want. It's my mind and I'll think what I want. I mean, that's putting it rather bluntly, isn't it? And yet that's what the world shouts at us. It wants to push us into this mold of thinking that this world is the best, that this world is everything, that the pleasures of this world are what are worth pursuing, that life in this world is what's worth living for. And he says, no, you can't be conformed to this world. You can't be pressed into this world's mold. But be ye, here's the opposing idea, verse 2, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. God doesn't want you to be conformed. He wants you to be transformed. Now, the word conformed has the idea that the world wants to make you like itself. But it doesn't really change the interior of you. The word transformed, by contrast, deals with what you are intrinsically, what you are inside yourself. And what the Lord Jesus wants to do with us when he saves us is to transform us. In other words, to change us from the inside out. It's the thought of a metamorphosis. You know, the ugly old caterpillar who one day comes out of the chrysalis and the cocoon and whatnot and becomes a beautiful butterfly. Well, God wants to make us something absolutely lovely, something gorgeous. He wants to conform us to the image of his Son, as Romans chapter 8 says. So we aren't to be conformed to this age. We're to be transformed. How are we to be transformed? We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, how does the renewing of the mind happen? Well, it's not really dealt with here in Romans 12, but we know from other scripture that Titus chapter 3, for example, will tell us, that we have the washing of renewal of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit comes into us to renew us. And what is the principal means that the Holy Spirit uses to renew us? He uses His Word. How do you change your mind? Get your mind into the Word of God and ask God by His Spirit to renew your mind, to make it new, to transform you. You see, being a godly Christian and being holy for God isn't rocket science. It's not difficult to understand how it happens. It can be difficult to do if we're not going to be obedient, because it's not a hit or miss affair. You can't say, well, today I feel like reading the Bible. I'll read it for 5 minutes and then, boom, I won't read it again for a week. Doesn't work that way. To let God's Word renew our minds, we have to come to it like people that are dying of thirst, who absolutely need a drink. Or like people who are, some of you are catching on, you're smiling. Or like people who are utterly famished, who haven't had a meal in days. And they're coming to the food because they need the food to survive. Coming to the Scripture and saying, God, transform my mind. I want to pore over it. I want to think about it when I'm in my house, like Deuteronomy says. I want to think about it when I rise up. I want to think about it when I'm walking down the road. I want to think about it at work, at home, at school, wherever I am. I want to think about the Word of God. And I want to let the Spirit of God take that Word and change me, as He puts the spotlight on different areas of my life which need to change. Now, we live in a generation, frankly, where there's never been greater opportunity to have the Word of God put before us and to let the Holy Spirit of God use that Word to renew our minds. We have more access to the Word of God than any generation previously in world history. You realize that, don't you? I mean, right now, my wife could pull out her smartphone. She has 20 different versions of the Bible she could access. If she wants to check me out, if I say the New American Standard says it's rendered this way, she could look it up on the phone. Some people now carry iPads to meeting. They make me very nervous, you know, because there I am, and I'm talking about some Babylonian king that died, you know, 2,500 years ago or something, and they're able to get online there and say, no, in Wikipedia, it actually says that it was this, not that. Well, who believes Wikipedia anyway? But never mind. You know, you can go online now, and you can access the Scriptures in almost any popularly spoken language. If you meet someone who knows Bulgarian, there's the Bulgarian Bible you can access online. Or Spanish, or French, or German, or whatever language a person speaks. Not only that, but there are companies like Google that have digitized entire libraries of out-of-print books. So there are literally thousands of good Christian books available online for reading for free or for download. Doesn't cost us a cent. And you can read many of the most excellent Christian writers of the last 300, 500 years online for absolutely free. Even if you don't have a computer, there's probably scarcely a bookstore you could find in the United States where you couldn't buy a Bible. And it's certainly hard to find a hotel room where the faithful Gideons haven't put the Scripture, isn't it? I mean, the Word of God is all over the place. And if you want to listen to it on your commute, you can get it on a CD or a tape or MP3. There's any number of formats you can listen to it. You can listen to it while you go jogging. You can listen to it in the shower. We have all the tools, all the technology, all the access. And yet, arguably, there's never been a generation of Christians in this country more ignorant of the Scripture than today. It's sad. It's tragic. Because the very means of us not being conformed to this age, which is going to pass away and be superseded by the age to come, the age where God is all and in all, the age where Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the age where He is the focus, to be living in this age where we give Him so little thought, and so little of our minds. No, we need to renew our minds. Why? It has a very practical benefit to it, verse 2. That ye may prove, and that is the thought of testing and approving, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the thought is that as you let God's Word renew your mind, as you let God's Word change your thinking, and you read in God's Word, for example, that lust is bad, that it's not okay to undress somebody with your eyes, and you read the Scripture, and suddenly you say, well, Lord, give me power over that. Give me help in that area. When I'm tempted to lust, I'll memorize the Scripture that helps me deal with that. Or drunkenness. Drunkenness is bad, so I won't do that because your word tells me not to. But even more than that, as we pore over the Scriptures, it's not just that we learn the do's and don'ts, as if the Bible is just a series of commands and laws. We actually learn the mind of God. We get to know His ways. You know, there's many times that people who have been married for a long, long time, that if they ask one spouse, well, would your husband like this or that to drink? The wife will say, hands down, my husband's going to want that. Well, shouldn't we wait till he's back from the men's room or whatever and ask him? No, I know he's going to want that. And it's amazing, you know, even we've only been married, let's see, it's 2005, it's 7 years, right? Yeah, 7 years. So I'm getting confused because I bought the house almost 8 years ago before we were married and before she lived in Pennsylvania. So I'm confused between 7 and 8. But it's been 7 years. And it's amazing that, you know, just little things like that, you can know about one another. Why? Well, because you've spent so much time with your spouse that you just know. I know he doesn't drink milk. I know he loves sweet tea, you know, for example. So I know what he's going to get. Or at least I can make a pretty good educated guess. Similarly, when we have our minds renewed by the Scripture, when we get into that habit, we're able to put things to the test as to whether they are the will of God or not. Now, so often people ask, what's the will of God for my life, and especially young people? Well, firstly, it's obvious that God is not going to will for you sin. So something that the Word of God says is sin, you better believe, is not God's will for you. So the unequal yoke, for example, light being yoked to darkness, pursuing friendships and relationships that are going to bind you with people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, pursuing marriage, for example, with an unsaved person when you're a believer. You don't have to ask, is this the will of God for me or not? That's not the will of God. How do I know? 2 Corinthians 6. And it doesn't matter who you are as a believer and who the person is as an unbeliever. It's sin if you do it. So that's not the will of God. But there are other things that aren't quite as clear cut, you know. Should I go to NC State or Horror of Horrors? Should I go to Chapel Hill? Should I go to college at all? What's God's will for me? Well, as you get to know the Scripture, you get to know God's ways. Not just what He explicitly says on a certain matter, but how God tends to act. And so you start to say, now let's see, what's important to God? What's important to God is that I have fellowship with other believers. So, in going to this school, is that going to enable me to fellowship with a group of Christians, especially a group of Christians that are serious about following the whole counsel of God? Am I going to go to a college that enables me to be with believers like that or not? Am I going to pursue some career that totally takes me away from meeting with Christians? No, that wouldn't be the will of God. Why? Because the Lord says, forsaking not the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is in Hebrews 10. God wants the believers to be together. He wants us to be together in fellowship, to be letting the different gifts operate upon us. Because it's so vital that He does so. And we're not going to get to verse 13 tonight, just to let you know. But we'll pick up tomorrow night wherever we leave off. But the point is that as you get to know God through His Word, as the Spirit teaches you, as He renews your mind, You get to know how God thinks on things in a measure. We can never know His thoughts completely, obviously. But you get to know what pleases Him generally and what doesn't please Him. And so, as verse 2 puts it, you can prove or put to the test and approve what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because what God wants for you is not a downer, is not to hold you back from really enjoying life, is not to somehow cut out things from your life that you ought to have. God has a will for our lives which is good and acceptable and perfect, because He is good and He wants the best for us, His children. Now He says in verse 3, "For I say through the grace of God," or rather through the grace given unto me, "to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And this is a very convicting one, honestly, because it's very easy to fall into the habit of thinking overly well of oneself, you know? Of thinking pretty good. It reminds me of an incident that happened when I was about Levi and Zebby's age, probably. The assembly we met with were in a rented building, and there was a tenant upstairs from where the believers met, and there was an unbeliever in that room who apparently was bothered that a Christian church was on the bottom floor. So I remember distinctly one Sunday evening, as we were sitting in the meeting, as we are tonight, that this man started to sing a country and western song, which I won't sing for you tonight, but it basically, and Arnold just breathed a sigh of relief, but it basically says, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. You know? I can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day. And that's kind of an extreme example. We listen to that and we say, oh, that's exaggerated and that's kind of funny, you know. It's really making fun of thinking about ourselves so much. And yet, our natural tendency is to think of ourselves as being so important, so special. We're the important ones in the meeting. And if things aren't going the way we want them to go, oh, well, there's a big problem. There's trouble with the meeting, you know, because it's not how I want it to be. Or I'm not getting the attention I feel I deserve, or whatever. It's such a dangerous thing, and it touches so many areas of life, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Rather, he says, think soberly. In other words, see things as they actually are. Be able to evaluate yourself honestly. Not looking at yourself and with some kind of exaggerated false humility, saying, oh, I'm not worth anything. Oh, I'm no good. Oh, I can't contribute anything. That's rubbish. Because Romans 12 is just about to go on and tell us about the gifts God gives. And God has given everyone a gift. Every believer has at least one gift that He wants us to use. And beyond the spiritual gifts, there are other things God wants us to do. So we're not of no value. We're not totally unimportant. We're not, you know, a little better than dirt on the sidewalk. We have value before God. We have importance in the things of God. And God wants to use us. But thinking soberly is looking at oneself the way God sees us. And this goes back to renewing our minds. How do we think soberly? Get your mind immersed in the Scripture. And the Scripture will start to show you what you really are. It's rather like a mirror, James says. Which, when you look into the mirror, it shows you what you're like. Now, James warns us, be not a hearer of the word, be also a doer. Don't be a hearer and not a doer. Because someone who hears and doesn't do is like the man looking in the mirror and saying, well, my hair's messy, but then the phone rings and he forgets to comb his hair and he goes away and goes out the door and his hair is still messy. Hasn't helped him that he looked in the mirror. His hair is still a wreck. That's why some people have mirrors, you know, on three walls. They can check themselves whatever angle they're standing in, whatever.
The Word of God is to be the mirror to show us as we actually are before God. And it's as our mind is renewed through the Scripture that we get an appropriate sense of what we are. That we won't think too much of ourselves, nor think too little of ourselves, but we will think of ourselves soberly, especially as God has dealt to each the measure of faith. God gives us different levels of ability. God gives us different spiritual aptitude. And so we'll be able to look in the Scripture and we'll be able to honestly evaluate ourselves and say, now this is something I can do for God, but I better not aspire to do that. Because that would be something God hasn't gifted me with. So that would be something God doesn't want me to do. That would be something of the ego. I can't tell you how many people I've known of that have wanted so badly to be Bible teachers. And God hasn't gifted them as a Bible teacher. And yet they push and they want to be speaking and they want to be involved before the people of God. Well, it's good to exercise priesthood. It's good for the men to speak in the assembly in venues of worship and praise and thanksgiving. And there may be exhortations they have to bring. But to try and put oneself off as a Bible teacher when God hasn't given them that gift, that's a waste of time. Not only to that brother, but to the people of God. And I just throw that out as a very common example. Whatever our gifts are, we're to look at them in the light of God's Word. We're to look at ourselves in the light of God's Word. And we're to say, now God helping me, I want to live up to what you've gifted me with, Lord. I want to be a responsible steward. And I want to use what you've given me for your glory. While God helping us, we'll continue tomorrow night with verse 4. So I only finished 10 verses short of the mark. And I'm sure you'll forgive me. But we'll pick up, Lord willing, tomorrow night with verse 4. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for the clearness of it. How it touches our lives. We're thankful that the Spirit of God is actively using it to renew our minds. And we pray, Father, especially for these young people, that they would desire to immerse themselves in Scripture and to know thee more and more, to know thy ways and thy way of thinking, so that they wouldn't be pressed into this world's mold. They wouldn't live according to this age, but they'd live for the age to come. They'd live a transformed life. Just as the Lord Jesus was transformed, transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory shone forth, so a little bit of the kingdom glory would shine forth through us as we live out thy word here. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.